So last few times I've been speaking here, we've been going through this mini-series called Born Again, where we've been looking at what it is essentially when someone becomes a Christian. What does born again mean? And this is the last one tonight. Some of you might be glad to know. But I suppose if you could look for one word to sum up what happens when someone is born again, it's nothing short of dramatic. I hope that's something that's come through. It's a complete change in every sense possible. And as we kind of close this series tonight, it's kind of a conclusion. So what? What do you make of this born again thing, this born again teaching? You might hear people talking about dramatic conversions, forgiven. I'm forgiven by God. I know God. You might hear people talk about knowing God now. I didn't know him before. I have peace with God. And I wonder if for some of you here tonight, it might feel like you're kind of on the outside looking into this crazy world where everyone inside seems to be saying the same thing. They all seem to be excited about it. And you're in the world, but you're not at the same time. You're familiar with these things. You've grown up with these things. They're like second nature to you in some ways, but yet you're a complete alien to the reality of it. It's their story, not your story. Well, in our chapter tonight, we meet someone who can relate to that. We kind of mentioned it earlier, King Agrippa. And we learn a few things about King Agrippa. He's already familiar with these things. Before he meets Apostle Paul in our chapter, we learn he's familiar. But here in our chapter, he's brought face to face in a way that he's never done before. And if you think about how their paths meet, it's quite amazing. So I'll try and share the story of how Apostle Paul, as we met him in Acts 9, somehow is standing before a king in Acts 26. So first of all, we need to think of a man called Festus. Festus is a Roman governor, and he has been lumped with this case that he doesn't know what to do with. The case is to do with Apostle Paul and this huge group of Jews that want to kill him. And it's been dropped on his lap. Paul's been in custody for 2 years, and now the case has been handed over to Festus by his predecessor. And he's thinking, I don't have a clue what to do here. I don't have a clue what they're arguing about. And I just want rid of it. But he can't get rid of it. Until Paul says, I appeal to Caesar. Paul sees his life is in danger. And he says, I appeal to Caesar. So Festus says, right, to Caesar you're going to go. But there's still a problem. Because Festus has to write something to Caesar about the issue. But Festus doesn't have a clue what this issue is. So he's organized this grand hearing where Paul is going to get a chance to give his defense. This is where King Agrippa comes into the scene. He's going about his life. He's visiting Caesarea. And he hears about this case. And he's like, oh yeah, interesting. I know some of this stuff. I want to hear this man for myself too. So here we go. King Agrippa is now at this hearing. He meets Paul face to face. That's what we've come to. King Agrippa and Apostle Paul face to face. And you think, wow, great opportunity. Paul's going to share his defense, which we know is going to be him, how he became a Christian. But we need to see that from King Agrippa's perspective, this is just Paul's story. It has nothing to do with him. He is just simply listening to work out if there's any case here. That's what he's doing. He's like a judge. So the first point tonight is just Paul's story. Just Paul's story. Let's read verse 1 again. So King Agrippa said to Paul, you have permission to speak for yourself. Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. So it sounds very professional. It almost sounds like a courtroom. Again, we see Agrippa's the judge. He's watching. He's impartial. He's not involved. He's just listening. Now, it's important to note here that he's not actually a judge here. He's got no power in this case. Paul's going to Caesar. So he's just here listening, King Agrippa. Now, let's hear Paul's defense then. Is it a convincing defense? Let's quickly run through this passage and just pick the main things out of Paul's defense. Firstly, Paul says, verse 4, I'm a Jew, he says. These people are trying to kill me. I've been raised up in their city. They've known me. I was one of them. I am one of them. Then he goes on to say, not just that, I was a Pharisee. So he goes on to say that in verse 5. I've lived as a Pharisee. I was a super Jew. I was as religious as you could get. Not just that, he goes on to say, I was doing what they're doing now. I was trying to crush any person that said anything about Jesus. I went further than they did. I was traveling to Damascus, he says. But this is the key bit in Paul's defense. It all changed when he met Jesus. Everything changed when he met Jesus. And the big claim that Paul is making here is he met a man who rose from the dead. And that's the very reason the Jews want to kill him, for this claim that Jesus rose from the dead. So his defense hinges on this. Now, he says some other stuff. He says, what I'm saying is logical. So he's saying, these Jews believe in God. What I'm saying, surely God can do. So he says that. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? Verse 8. He also says, what I'm saying is nothing new. So I'm speaking about something that their scriptures say, that their scriptures are promising, their prophets. This isn't a new strange cult that's popped out of nowhere. It's the fulfillment of their scriptures. And then there's one more thing he says. I've changed for the better. He was going around in a raging fury, he describes, putting people to death. Now, all he's doing is loving people and turning them to God, saying, repent and turn to God. Even Gentiles, the unclean Gentiles, he's telling them, turn back to God. He can make you good. He can make you new. It's a very convincing defense. And quick conclusion here. It's very easy to conclude about this defense. If we jump to verse 31, both Festus, the governor, and the king, verse 31 says, and when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, this man has done nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. They're very convinced about Paul and his sincerity. He hasn't done anything wrong, right? That's nice and easy. Job done. Agrippa's done his job, heard the case, sorted. Now, I want to pause here for a minute because remember, Agrippa is listening to this story as a kind of judge. He's completely removed from it. It has nothing to do with him. That's really important. This is Paul's business, not mine. I'm impartial. Now, as a quick application to us tonight, I wonder, as we listen to Paul's story ourselves today, do any of you sit and listen to it like that? This is something just to listen to about a man that lived quite a few years ago, and it's got absolutely nothing to do with me right now. I'm just listening. Maybe it's a bit of entertainment. Maybe it's I just have to be here, or I happen to be here, like Agrippa. It's very easy to sit and listen to the story completely separated from it. This is just Paul's story. Paul's story. No relevance to me. But I want us to think again, because surely there is so much more going on here. If we take seriously the content of Paul's defense, it is too big to just respond to like that. Agrippa, what are you doing? You've just heard a man talk about a man who rose from the dead, who is the Lord, who personally met with Saul, and you've treated it as simply a case to be decided. It seems like it hasn't affected him at all at first. And you sense that in the room, as Paul is given his defense, there is that sense. Festus bursts out of nowhere in verse 26. Not verse 26. Where is it? Verse 25, or verse 24, rather. Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. You can kind of understand that reaction more. Listen to Paul's claims. Surely that reaction actually is kind of makes sense in a way. This doesn't sound like your typical defense. It doesn't sound like your typical courtroom. Even when we get to verse 27, it's like the roles reverse. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. It's like it flips. And Agrippa's now in the dock. And Paul's the one challenging him. This is not your typical defense. It's not just Paul's story. I want us to see tonight that Agrippa, by listening to the story, is getting pulled into it. He's getting sucked into it. He can't listen impartially to something like this. So our second point is not just Paul's story, Paul's invitation. That's what's going on here. When Agrippa is sitting in this defense room, in this great audience hall, maybe he's thinking in his head, this has been organized by Festus. He's brought everyone here. I want us to see an invisible hand behind this scene. An invisible hand that has brought Agrippa here, Festus here, everyone in that room here, and has brought Paul here. God. God is the secret organizer behind this scene. And they don't even know it. I love reading, we didn't read it, but in chapter 25, it's just how it all works out. Festus, I've got this case, Agrippa, and I just don't know what to do. Oh, I know something about that. Oh, I'll come. It's just this invisible hand moving people. I wonder if we ever notice that in our lives. Maybe, why are you here tonight? Who's brought you here? Do we forget to see God in the tiny little things of daily life? The invisible hand of God. I want us to see that God brought this about. Now, how can I be so sure of this? Well, last sermon, we were in Acts 9. And I'll just turn to it very quickly. Because Jesus says something to Paul years before about this event. So if we go to chapter 9 of Acts and verse 15. Jesus says to Ananias about Saul. Listen to this. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine, that's Saul, to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. If you were there at that point, you'd think, how on earth is Paul going to get an audience with a king? This man, Paul, how is this going to happen? God made it happen. Through much suffering along the way, God brings Paul face to face with a king. I want us to see that God has created this scene, not just for Paul to give a defense, but for Paul to hold out an invitation that you've never heard of before and Agrippa would never have thought in his life. Let's look at this invitation. It's offered to all in that room, but especially one person. I don't know if you noticed, but throughout the chapter, it's always Agrippa being addressed by Paul. Always Agrippa. There's lots of people in that room, lots of prominent people, but it's always Agrippa. Even when Festus bursts, Paul turns back to Agrippa again, speaking to Agrippa. There's one person really in focus here, King Agrippa. And he's being offered an invitation. Now, how could I sum up this invitation? Well, verse 29 of Acts 26, Paul says, this is straight after Agrippa says, would you persuade me to be a Christian? Paul says, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am. That's the invitation. Now, we need to think about this invitation. Firstly, it's the most audacious invitation that Agrippa will ever receive. Picture the scene. You could think on this side, you have a king, a governor, prominent men of the city, military tribunes. On this side, you've got this man in chains that's been in custody for 2 years. Nothing to his name. Hated by his own nation. And he's saying to them, I would to God that you would be where I am. It's an audacious invitation. What does Paul have that they don't have? They've got pomp. Agrippa comes in with great pomp, it says, into the room. They've got wealth, reputation. What on earth can Paul offer them? And it reminds us of today, how we, over here we've got the world. Impressive, celebrities, clever, wisdom, money, you name it. Think about what you see on the TV every day, the voices you're hearing. Oh, it's impressive. And then we've got puny little Christianity over here, in chains, it feels like. What can Christianity offer this world that is so exciting? Think of the stuff on offer to you every day by this world, and you've got little Christianity over here saying, you should join me. What can Christianity offer? It's an audacious invitation from Paul. Secondly, it's an insulting invitation. I don't know if you spotted it, but verse 18, Paul has essentially insulted the whole room. He says what Jesus said to him. He's verse 17, let's start. To whom I am sending you. This is Gentiles and Jews. Why? Why is Jesus sending Paul to them? To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Do you see why that's an insult to the room? Paul has basically said to everyone in that room that he has been sent to them because they're blind. Essentially, they can't see anything of any spiritual value. They can see, all right, but they're blind when it comes to anything of eternal value. So they're blind, they're in darkness, they're lost in sin, they're chained in evil. It says they're under the power of Satan. Power of Satan. Imagine if someone said that to you. You're under the power of Satan. And they're unforgiven. Paul's been sent to them so that they may receive the forgiveness of sin. So as it stands, without Paul coming to them, they're unforgiven by God, essentially under judgment. So Paul has pronounced everyone in that room this. Now, he's done it indirectly. He hasn't pointed the finger and said it, but he's implied it. If they were listening, they would have got exactly what he was saying. So it's an insulting invitation. And by the way, it's the born-again teaching. Exactly what, that's why you must be born again, because we are all of these things naturally, in darkness, blind, under the power of Satan. How can we break free? There's got to be a miracle. If that's my natural state, how could I ever have any hope of breaking free? There's got to be a miracle. So it's an insulting invite, it's an audacious invite, but it's the greatest invite. Let me tell you why Apostle Paul can offer something to this lot that no one else can. We have to understand this claim of Christianity. Paul is essentially saying to them, in his defense, I was once where you were. If we look at Paul before he was converted, he was blind. He was in darkness. He was under the power of Satan. You just need to look at his life before he was a Christian. We've seen that over the last few weeks. He's saying, I was once where you were. Now I've come over this side. And I'm telling you, come. Come with me. What changed in Jesus, in Paul's life? Jesus inserted into Paul's life. Back in that promise in Acts 9, it says, Jesus says, he will carry my name before kings. That's what Paul's doing here. He's carrying the name of Jesus to all of these people. He's saying, this is the hope. This is the man who changed my life. You could say Paul's message to these people is, come and meet the man that changed my life. That's essentially what is going on in this defense. Come and meet the man who opened my eyes. Come and meet the man who shone light in my darkness. Come and meet the man that rescued me from this horrible hold of Satan, which the whole world is under, addictions, you name it, sins you can't break free from, self-destruction. It's a horrible hold that we're under, that we think we're free, but we're in chains. Paul says, come and meet the man that set me free from that. Come and meet the man that forgave me of all my sins. And he can do the same for you. That's essentially what Paul is saying. And Paul tells exactly how. He even shares that in his defense. Verse 23. That the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. Paul even shares how Christ did it to these people. They get the gospel. They get the gospel message. Christ must suffer. Where did he suffer? Why did he suffer? Well, it's the reason Christ came to earth. It's the wonderful message of Christianity that God, who made all things, of whom these people are stuck and angry against and under this power of Satan, they're hostile against God, God steps into that mess and he walks this perfect life, free from the power of Satan, showing how it should have been, healing people who are stuck and oppressed, loving the lost. And where does he go? To a cross, where you could say he faces all of those things. He was held down under a power. He allowed them to nail him to a cross. He was in darkness on the cross. There was the darkness over the land, wasn't there, when he was hanging on the cross. He was treated as a sinner so that I might be forgiven. That's how that was possible. What a wonderful message. Christ did it all because he loved us. That's what Paul is offering out to these people. He's carrying the name of Christ. He's saying, look how amazing he is. The Son of God. And now he's risen from the dead, Paul says. He's risen. He met me. And he can do the same for you. That darkness that you're in, that horrible life, he can rise you to new life. Born again. It's the greatest invitation that anyone could ever hear. And Agrippa hears it personally. But fourthly, it's a most humbling invitation. This is the bit where it gets quite hard. Because for Agrippa to take this invitation, he's going to have to pick up on some of the hints that Paul has been saying. Verse 18, you see the word turn, so that they turn from darkness to light. Then Paul goes on to say in verse 20, this is the message. What does he say to the Gentiles and to everyone else? Verse 20, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. Paul is saying, if you want to get from A to B, if you want to leave where you are right now and come over here, it's going to take a turning around from this darkness that you're in, from this power that you're under. You're going to have to turn. That means there's going to have to be real change in your life. It says perform deeds in keeping with repentance. Not just saying sorry, but that your life shows that you're sorry. And verse 18, by faith in me, Jesus says, faith in me. That's how you come to Christ. Faith, trust. Now, that's hard for Agrippa because he's going to have to humble himself. Agrippa's king. He's going to have to bow the knee to the king of kings, Jesus Christ. It's not going to be easy for King Agrippa to accept this invitation. He's going to have to surrender. His life's always been in his hands. He's walking around with this pomp and this splendor. He's with someone called Bernice, who, according to historical records, was, I think, as far as I know, an incestuous relationship. He's going to have to turn to receive this invitation. So do you see this is much bigger than a defense case? This is God calling out to Agrippa and saying, come to me. Jesus is standing in Paul's defense with his arms open and saying, come to me, Agrippa. And do you see that now, in light of all of that, verse 27 makes sense, because Paul is suddenly very bold here. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you believe. He's being bold here because he realizes God has called him to this. He gets an opportunity to preach the gospel to this king. This king could be saved forever because of Apostle Paul sharing his testimony that day. So do you see the tables have turned? We started off with Paul's story. Now the focus is on Agrippa, Agrippa's story. What are you going to do, Agrippa? Do you believe? What a simple question, but a profound question. If someone stopped you and said, do you believe in Jesus Christ? Do you believe that he was risen from the dead? Would you be able to say yes without a glance? What Paul's saying here is, Agrippa, I know you're familiar with these things. You even believe the prophets, don't you? Well, all I'm asking you to do is to believe where they're pointing. The whole Old Testament was pointing to this man. Paul's saying, follow through. Don't stay there. Follow through. It's a direct challenge to Agrippa. Do you believe in Christ? And Agrippa has to respond now. Do you see the important thing here? What's happened here is it's no good Agrippa just hearing this message and going home. He had to be directly challenged. That's the point. Agrippa has to be born again. And that takes more than just listening to a message. Paul says in verse 29, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become such as I am. Not stand with me, although it does mean that, become as I am. Become. It's a big verb. Become as I am. Surely that means born again. So what will Agrippa do? Well, verse 28, he answers. And Agrippa said to Paul, in such a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? It's like he says, who, me? You're suddenly speaking to me? You think you can say that to me? Too quick. Slow down. Agrippa doesn't say outright no. He says not yet, essentially. But not yet means no. Agrippa has rejected at this point. And it's a tragedy because Agrippa found Paul's defense convincing, but when it came to Christ's invitation, it's not convincing. He's not convinced. He's not convinced enough to come. Maybe it's his reputation. Maybe Festus is standing right next to him and he can't be seen to suddenly go along with this madman. Maybe it's Bernice sitting right next to him. What's it going to mean for this relationship? Maybe it's all his pomp and splendor. If I follow Christ, what's going to happen to all this? We don't know. But something stopped him. And what's tragic as well is when we get to verse 31 and 32, they've heard this amazing story of how Paul became a Christian. And Agrippa's been personally challenged. And where did they end? Verse 31, they withdrawn and they said to one another, this man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa says to Festus, this man could have been set free if he appealed to Caesar. They've gone right back to these kind of matters which don't really matter at the end of the day. They've been offered eternal life here. It's like at the end of a church service when we talk about football results immediately after service. I've been guilty of this, but it reminds me a bit of that. We've been taken up to these heights and we've heard about eternal life. And then we're back down to these matters which ultimately don't really matter. Now, I'm not going to condemn anyone for having conversations about anything after a service. But the point is, it's tragic in this case because they've been directly offered Christ. And they're talking about Paul's case. As we think about ourselves, the application's simple. Beware of the Agrippa. What do I mean by that? Well, Acts 26 exposes something that I've called spectator Christianity. Someone who's near the action, someone who's familiar with the things, the stuff, the teachings or whatever it is, the routines, but they're always watching on. They're in it, but they're not in it at the same time. And they're completely missing the reality of what it's speaking. Now, spectator Christianity can come in many forms. So there's courtroom Christianity, which is like what we're seeing here with Agrippa, playing the judge, Let me just analyze these Christians' lives before me. Agrippa, Paul seems solid guy. He's might be a bit crazy, but he's definitely not doing anything wrong. So sometimes you can give positive verdicts, but sometimes you'll watch a Christian and you'll give negative verdicts. Has anyone ever said to you, I thought you were a Christian? Maybe in your family you mess up, you say something and they're just watching. Your arms, but I thought you were a Christian. That's courtroom Christianity. You're watching the lives of Christians, you're kind of looking at Christianity and you kind of got this judging, let me analyze this. So there's courtroom Christianity, but there's also cinema Christianity, which is essentially watching it play out, a bit of popcorn in your hands. You come to the services, it's a bit of entertainment. You enjoy it. It's like watching a movie. You enjoy the people, it's good fun. You enjoy the church routine. You enjoy the hymns. It's a nice routine. I know the sermons, they're interesting. I'll come especially when this person's speaking. But again, you're watching. You're not part of it. You're near to the action, but you're not part of it. And then there's another example, football fan Christianity. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, sometimes, I don't know if you ever thought this, but don't you find football, any sport actually, where someone gets worked up as a fan? It is a very strange thing. They gain nothing if the team wins, ultimately. It makes no impact on their life whatsoever, but they will cheer it as if they've got to heaven. When the team wins the trophy, it's like they've won the trophy. I think some people can approach Christianity like that. They're invested in it, they support it, but they're not out there on the pitch. They're in the stands, they're watching. The point in all of these cases is you're a spectator. So you're near it, but you're not living it. It's not your life. You're watching on. You might be watching other people be saved. You might be familiar with the lingo, the Bible passages. You might even love the people. Such a nice community in church, isn't it? I feel welcome. Ah, so nice. You might even, in some senses, believe it. It makes sense. I kind of believe it. But yet you don't know Jesus. That's the point here. Born-again Christianity does not allow spectators. Think about Agrippa here. Agrippa did not get away with just watching impartially the events unfold, and I've made my verdict. Can I go home now? He was challenged. You're either in or you're out, Agrippa. What's it going to be? That's what born-again Christianity does. It says, are you in or are you out? Make a decision. Now, to some of us, that will say, if you say you're in, live it. Expect a change. Don't settle for a mediocre Christian life. Expect things. Expect great things. Expect a change in your life. Expect sins to be dealt with. Expect a joy. I think even as Christians, we can watch on at Paul's story a bit like Agrippa and say, that's him. Radical Christianity. That's not the norm today. But then born-again Christianity says to others that may be close to the action but not in it. It's saying, get on the pitch. Leave the stands, cross the threshold, and enter in. That's what born-again Christianity says. You could sum up it is simply this, Jesus saying to you, are you going to come? You've come to church, you've come to this Christian event, you've read the Bible, are you going to come to me? Are you going to take that step where you really are putting your life in his hands, where you really are leaving the stands and putting your life on the line? You're running now. You're not sitting on the stands watching. That is the challenge. So tonight, the simple question is, as you watch on at Paul's story, is it just Paul's story? Or does anything in your life match his? Have you tasted the forgiveness that he tasted? Have you tasted the new life that he lives? Have you tasted the fact that he met with Christ? Could you say, Christ met with me? Now, this is the main reason why I felt that this topic of born again is a good one for us, because I really do think there's a danger in our circles that there is this kind of contentment with knowledge without actually knowing. There's a subtle difference there. Knowledge is good, but there's also a knowing in experience. And I know that we shy away from the word experience with good reason, because there's some Christian groups that have over-egged experience to a whole other degree. But have we shut experience out and just been settled with a kind of knowledge of things and a familiarity with things? Have we settled for less? What gets me sometimes is when I read the Bible, I see things like Peter writing to believers and saying, joy inexpressible. Have I ever tasted that? Have you ever tasted a joy inexpressible? Or God's love poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit given to us? God's love poured into my heart. Have I tasted that? Have you tasted that? Do you want to? I suppose it comes down to this. Think of all Jesus went through. The cross, the suffering, the wrath of God. Was it just simply that we might expand our knowledge a bit? Or was it that we might actually know God in experience? Jesus rising. Was it that we might say he's risen? Yes, praise God. Or would it be that we might know it in ourselves? Risen, new life? As we close, let Agrippa be a warning to us. Don't leave this place as he left the place that day. His final words I find very sobering. Verse 32. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. Why I find that sobering is because Paul is free. He is free. He might have chains, but he's free. His heart has been set free. His soul has been set free. Agrippa, you could have been set free if you had appealed to Jesus. You could have been set free. But Agrippa is the one in chains. He's in chains to his sin. He's in chains to himself. He's under the power of Satan. And if he never turned to Christ, I hope he did. But if he never did, then I have to say that the sad thing is what he heard that day would have only added to his condemnation. This is the sad thing. If you keep hearing the invitation of Christ and you never come, it will only add to your judgment. I want you to picture Agrippa on that final day. And Jesus says to him, I sent you Paul. I sent you Paul. You heard his story. He asked you, did you believe? And you said, not yet. That is the sobering thing here. Please don't let tonight be another notch added to the judgment that God has if you don't come. Paul says, whether short or long, make it your aim to know this for yourself. Don't settle until you know it. Even if it takes long, keep knocking. I know people that are knocking. Keep knocking. Make it your aim until you know God has answered. Call on the Lord and make it personal. Anyone who calls on the Lord will be saved. Call on him. That's how to make it personal. Jesus, I cry out to you. I see I'm a sinner. I heard about it again today. I can't let it pass this time. Call on him. Anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And I'm going to close with the words of Jesus, where he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, they cannot enter the kingdom of God.